Right now, you must admit that I am a kind and compassionate man, for I have not afflicted you with this chart every week. But having that outline, doing the best you can, you know, to remember the general lay of the biblical land of the book of Acts, really and truly is quite helpful. So let's go ahead and work our way down through this review as we typically do. Chapter 3. What happens in chapter 3? Okay, the healing of the lame man, and it's tremendously important because there's a number of events that are going to radiate off of that. What happens in chapter 8? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. So a very busy chapter. Samaritans are coming to Christ, the sorcerer, the Ethiopian eunuch. In chapter 4. Okay. Because of the healing, then Peter and John get arrested. Because of the healing in chapter 3, Peter's second sermon is presented. Now that they're arrested, he gets an opportunity for a third. What happens in chapter 1? The introduction, choosing of Matthias. What happens in chapter 5? Ananias and Sapphira. Okay, outstanding. And so that's our very first church problem. Church is going to be afflicted with problems all of its history, just like human beings as individuals are afflicted with problems all their lives. We're never going to be able to escape that. It is the world that we live in, because it is a world, after all, that has been polluted and defiled by sin. We're always going to be living in an environment of sin, and human beings are going to be tempted. Human beings are going to fail. So yeah, that's always going to be the case. It's like, you know, can you swim in the ocean and not get wet? There's going to be problems that we're going to have to deal with. Chapter 2. Church is established. Peter's first sermon. Chapter 6. Choosing the seven. That was always fun. Chapter 6 is the seven. And our second problem, which is a logistical one, how are we going to feed these widows who've been overlooked? They haven't been mistreated. They just, you know, got overlooked. Chapter 7, Stephen's defense. So we've come to what is the worst form of persecution, and it hasn't taken very long. We've gone through escalating levels of opposition. And finally, with chapter 7, Stephen in a magnificent recounting of the entirety of Old Testament history will then lose his life. And this because he simply is one who understands what all that history was leading to. Remember that because I had suggested, of course, that each of us ought to have a working knowledge of Old Testament history, and that's going to be very much a part of the sermon that we'll be looking into the last part of Galatians chapter 4 here following this class. Okay, so chapter 9. Okay, Paul's conversion. We've also got Peter and Lydda and Joppa, so both of the apostles are active. We get stories in chapter 9. Chapter 10, Cornelius. Chapter 11, also Cornelius, but, you know, it's the result as well. Paul has to answer, and then we get the church in Antioch as well. Chapter 12, got ahead of myself. Peter's second wretch, you have to read it. And then that amazing death of Herod, got too proud, wouldn't refuse the adulation of the crowd that he was a god. It would cost him agony and then death. Chapter 13 is first journey. Chapter 14 is also the first journey, second half of the first journey. And then chapter 15 gives us a break. Chapter 15 is in between journeys. But what happens in 15? Okay, what we call the Jerusalem Conference. It is our third problem. It's a doctrinal problem. And once again, chapter 15 is one of those chapters that so much radiates off of. That healing of the lame man in chapter 3 has consequences we read about. And then in chapter 15, it's the same thing. What was the conclusion in chapter 15? They had the conference. What did they decide? Okay, Gentiles do not have to keep Moses' law. Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. However, what do we have, real short, what do we have in Acts 15? The first first New Testament book, if you will, and it's really only just, you know, a paragraph, but it's the first letter. Now, it's not a separate letter, you know, it's not the 28th book of the New Testament, but it's the first time that we have a letter being written now that's being sent out for churches to view as rules, regulations, if you will, doctrinal, but it's instruction how to behave, what it is that you can and cannot do. Of course, the whole rest of the New Testament will shortly begin to be written, and in fact, probably, Paul is writing the Galatian letter at the same time. Chapter 16, then we're going to have our second journey. 16 is particularly busy, conversions of Lydia, a long story of the jailer's conversion as well, possibly James' book is written, and then chapter 17 is still the second journey. Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, this journey lasts for several years, it's an extremely long journey, big circuit that Paul is on. Chapter 18 is the end of that second journey and the start of the third, which is where we are right now. And so we mentioned last week, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are written, it's 52 or 53 A.D. in there, but chapter 18, we have finally the end of the second journey, there's 2.5 chapters devoted to that, and then we get the start of the third journey, which is going to continue in chapter 19. And we'll be in chapter 19 probably for a couple of weeks, because how long will Paul spend in Ephesus? Yes, he's going to spend the longest period of time that we know of his staying in one location. Now, I was about to say the longest that anybody stays in one location, but most likely Philip, who we're introduced to back in chapter 8, who converted whom? He converted the Ethiopian eunuch. Immediately after that conversion, then what happens to Philip? He finds himself at Azotus, and then what does he do? He marches up the coast, and he goes to what town? Pivotal town on the coast of Israel. Caesarea Maritima. The next time we find out about him is 20 years later, and he's still there. He's got four daughters by this time, and they have been endowed with a spirit of prophecy as well. And so it looks like, just because we don't have any intervening information, that Philip would be the longest time that any one preacher is in any one place, if we assume that he was there uninterrupted from the time we first learned of him to the end right there. Okay, so 20 years for him, possibly likely. And then, we're in now probably 52, 53 A.D., where we ended last week. Paul was in Corinth, and he'd been there for a year and a half. And so that's the second longest that he spent in any one city. He crosses the little isthmus there. How far is it from Corinth to Cenchrea? Two seaports on opposite sides of the little bay. About 3.5 miles. So 3.5 miles to Cenchrea. What did he do in Cenchrea? Jesus here. We had a long discussion about the vow last week. Jesus' advice that you don't take vows. By the way, what was Paul's advice in 1 Corinthians 7? Don't marry if you can help it. Is that a law? Is that imposed on everybody? You commit a sin if you get married? No. But in both cases, you know, it's great advice. Avoid vows, and if you can, avoid marriage. But there's not a thing in the world wrong with either one. And so now we're in Cenchrea. And this is then, as you see, blue is, you know, the first part of this very lengthy second journey. Yellow shows the center part, which we ended last week. And now you're coming to this red stripe. I didn't get all of it here, but we're heading back down to Jerusalem. And this is the rest of that. I've just backed out from what we were seeing. So Paul's in Corinth, he went to Cenchrea, we left him there last week, he's going to come over here to Ephesus, he's going to stay 3.5 years, and then he's just simply going to sail back down to Caesarea. Apparently, though the scripture doesn't really specifically say so, it just says he went up to visit the church, we're presuming that he went back to Jerusalem, that's uphill all the way from Caesarea. In fact, it's the only thing you can do when you're in Caesarea, is go uphill, because it's support.
But then they show the dotted line, because the next thing we find out is that he's heading out of Antioch of Syria yet again, you know, for what will be his third journey. So this is the second journey. First journey begins in Antioch of Syria. Where's the second journey begin? Antioch of Syria. Third journey begins Antioch of Syria. We're jumping way ahead now, but where does the third journey end? In Jerusalem, where he will be arrested, and eventually, 2 years in Caesarea prison, he'll head off for Rome. Okay, in your book of Acts, that's all of the journeys. Right now, we're looking at the very end of the second journey, 52-53 A.D. So I just want to throw this up so you can see the comparison go. When in a few minutes we start the third journey, it's going to last for about 4 years. So is the preceding one. It's going to be in the same general area too. He's going to do some backtracking on that third journey that he didn't do on the second journey. The second journey is just one big circle. You know, with this one, he goes out and he backs up and then ends it kind of the same way. Ptolemaeus, Caesarea, down to Jerusalem, into the third journey, he gets arrested. So, third journey will start in Acts 18:23, going to end all the way down here in 21:17. Let me go ahead and zoom in on this again, just so that you see, we're back on the second journey, the blue part, the outbound part, okay, and what we have is Paul and, I got ahead of myself, that's my third journey. Stop. Okay. All right. That's enough on that. We'll leave this one on and go to the second journey. So come on over to Acts 18. And again, my apologies, because as you know, I've got another month of healing on my eyes before I will get the new glasses and hopefully, you know, get the actual correction there. But it really is kind of a struggle for me at this point to be able to read. So, you know, my apologies if I stumble around and miss verses and that kind of a thing. But where we want to start today is where we ended last week in Acts 18:18. And Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. What business were they in? Tent making. Who had joined them in doing some tent making? Paul had. They became fast friends. And so they decided now they were going to follow him. So in Cenchrea, had his hair cut. He was keeping a vow. We talked about that. He's gone easterly, 3.5 miles, gotten the other side of that little isthmus, and now they're going to set sail. So in verse 19, they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now before you even read the last half of verse 19, wouldn't you have known that was coming? Because what does Paul do every time? He goes to the Jews first. Why? Well, yeah, okay, that's what God asked him to do. Okay, but
everything he does, because God asked him to.
But why the Jews? Because they had been prepared by the law. You would think that they had been properly educated. They would understand that this fulfillment was coming. Jesus would be the Messiah. They ought to be the people who understood their own scriptures and would recognize that finally the time they've been waiting for had come. More often than not, though, of course, hearts are hardened, they're getting, you know, wrapped up in the old ways and find it hard to abandon them and all of that. So we have so much of the book of Acts revolving around the Jews rejecting their own Messiah that the scriptures have been telling them about, you know, for 1,500 years, and then persecuting Paul. He has to flee for his life, but always he's going to start there, and then he'll go to the Gentile. So he is in verse 19, they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. So he leaves who there? Priscilla and Aquila. They've been trained by Paul now. They, you know, not only accept the gospel and became good friends, but they also became capable teachers. He himself entered the synagogue, reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, what happened in verse 20? Paul said, no. Now, I don't know why he said no. It could be that the Holy Spirit had what? just told him, you know, I've got other business for you. Have we seen that before? Yes. Where did we see that before? Paul was on what journey? He was on this journey. And right at the start of it, wasn't he? And so he had come from Antioch of Syria. He was outbound. He got up into this territory. He wants to go south. What's the Holy Spirit say? No. He wants to go north. What's the Holy Spirit say? No. So he goes to Troas. The Macedonian vision takes place. You know, off he goes, you know, in what would become the second part of this journey. So he's being directed by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say so in this particular verse, but he you know, they want him to stay. He's not the right time. So in 21, taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, would certainly suggest at this point he knows right well that God does not will, he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. So you grab your pencil or your pen, and right there you draw a line between verses 22 and 23, and what do you write in the margin? End of second journey, start of third journey. So there's just no break whatsoever. Like I mentioned last week, it's amazing to me they didn't have a chapter break there as well. But, you know, they didn't. And so in verse 23, having spent some time there, Antioch of Syria, he departed, passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So that second journey wraps up very quickly. Boom, boom, boom. A year and a half in Corinth, let's go to Cynthia, cut her hair, head, you know, out, hit Ephesus. Well, you know, I love you guys too, but I can't stay. When the Lord wills, I'll come back. And then, zoom, he comes down to Caesarea, went apparently up to Jerusalem, marched to Antioch, and now we have the start of our third journey. Now, as you look at this map, when we think about this third journey in advance, what do you notice about the first part of the third journey? Does it look familiar? He was here on his first journey. It's the same route. As you look at the map, you see Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. What was the shape of the first journey? A C shape in chapters? First journey, 13 and 14. 13 and 14, C-shaped journey. Cyprus, Duffy into Pamphylia here, city of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And on the first journey, since it is C-shaped, what did he then do? Retrace his route. So he came to Derbe, but for Lystra and Iconium and the city of Antioch now, that's a second time that he's back to those cities on the first journey. Now you're looking here at the third journey, but the second journey did what? Exactly the same region. So likely now he's been through Derbe for a second time, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch for a third time. Then he wraps around, comes back. Now we start the third journey. He's going to be in Derbe apparently a third time. In Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, we're presuming, you know, that he goes to each of those cities. Now how many times he's been there? Four times. Who did Paul meet and convert on the first journey in this area where these three cities are? Lycaonia. He met Timothy and apparently converted him. Then he comes back through there for this third time on the second journey. And what happens with Timothy? Timothy is now ready to start preaching. So he follows Paul, and Paul leads him up there in Macedonia, and then he comes and visits with him down in Athens, and he sends him back again, you know, with the letters. And so Timothy has seen a number of years pass. He's been converted. He's been trained. He's followed with Paul. He's now very, you know, useful for service. And Paul's coming right back again through that same region, hopefully to visit with Lois, who was Timothy's grandmother. Outstanding. And Eunice, who was his mother. How do you remember which is which? Most people remember Eunice and Lois, but which is which?
The way I always do it, I don't know why it triggers it for me, but I just remember grandmother is longer than mother.
Lois is shorter than Eunice, so I just make an X. Lois goes with the grandmother, Eunice goes with the mother, and I just put the long with the short, short with the long, and tell those two apart.
But, you know, on this third journey, Paul now is carefully going back again and again and again to the same places, working apparently with the same people, who we trust, and, you know, I have every reason to believe, have been doing what in their respective communities all these years and throughout all of Paul's travels? Preaching, teaching, bringing other people to Christ. So, every time you bring somebody to Christ, what do you get?
Another problem. I know, kind of cynical and all that, but every time you convert somebody, what did you just create? A brand new Christian and all the problems that they're going to bring. You know, because everybody has to start at square one and start growing, and everybody's going to have problems because they're human beings, and every church is going to have additional problems. So bring as many people to Christ as you can, and oh boy, we'll get more and more problems. So apparently, you know, Paul's just going around massaging these communities with continuing information to help them stay faithful. Yeah, it's probably all of the above. The scripture does not state in so many words why he goes where he goes, beyond apparently God wills, I'll be back, you know, and then the vision of Macedonia, don't go this way, don't go that way. So we know he's being led by the Spirit where he goes. We then are presuming, you know, that if the Spirit's taking him through the same region again, well, there's only one reason why Paul goes anywhere. What is it?
Praise
the gospel. He's got work to do in those areas.
One thing that strikes me as kind of funny, though, is that Paul makes a point out of wanting to go to places where nobody else had gone before, except when who had gone before? Himself, when he'd been there before. And so, again, on each of these journeys, we don't necessarily have the city mentioned either, but we're given the route. And so we say, well, okay, you know, what would you do? You'd go back to the same places. Okay, so you didn't miss anything. I just didn't say anything. And you're a poor mind reader. I got to work with you on that. Okay, so let's go on now down to verse 23. Now you got your note. End of the second journey. Start of the third journey. We've tried to, you know, conceptualize where these journeys are taking place. Now see specifically what he tells us in 23. Having spent some time there at Antioch of Syria. How much time we're not told, he departed and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, we're going to zoom in on this area on this map, but we're going to go to now what is the companion to the preceding map. And here's Antioch of Syria now. It's just a close-up. So, does it say he went to Derbe? No. Does it say he went to Lystra? No. Does it say he went to Iconium? No. But what does it say? He went through these regions where on preceding journeys he had established churches, taught, converted young men, taught them how to preach, brought them with him, all these things have been taking place. Now, probably the least precise of all these regional designations is the one that we'll be studying and have been studying now for quite a while after this class. We're reading the Galatian letter. We're studying the Galatian letter. Galatia is extremely difficult to identify. Some have it reaching all the way down, you know, to this region. Some say, no, it's reserved up here and it stretches and looks like a figure eight. You know, nobody knows today, you know, with any certainty what the boundaries are of this general statement, Galatia. But it's in this area somewhere, and so Paul is heading back through Galatia. Where else is he going? Phrygia. And again, these are constantly moving boundaries, you know, through time, but in quite a bit of time has been changing, are happening while he's going off on these journeys. So all we know is he went through Galatia and Phrygia. But what follows? He goes to Galatia and Phrygia doing what? strengthening the disciples. So what was already there? Disciples. So then can we be pretty sure he was going back through this to tell us now he's not meeting people who have never heard about Jesus. He's going back and finding disciples that he himself had created and is now strengthening those disciples. Yeah, there's not one statement ever, of course, where Paul or any other apostle ever keeps the Sabbath. They go to the synagogues. Why? That's where the Jews are. But it's a great point. You know, that's where the Jews are. On these successive trips, there's going to be less and less need for Paul to be thinking about going to find, you know, new Jews, because who's been doing that job while he's gone? All the people that he left behind. Yeah, so great. Yeah, it is. Okay, so now Galatia, Phrygia, strengthening disciples. Now, 24. A certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth. Now, it's not on this particular map, but where's Alexandria? What country? Egypt. It is a huge city. A very influential city of that time and many other times. Alexandria, you know, is a renowned location. It's down on the Nile Delta. It's a grand seaport. Egypt is an immensely wealthy and important country. So, in the time of the Roman Empire, tremendous amounts of shipping, you know, are going through there. And traditionally, going back a long time, Jews had a prominent, you know, placement in Alexandria. So Jews liked Alexandria. A lot of Jews were living in Alexandria. And so Alexandria, you know, had a famous library and all of that. It is the second maybe only to cities like Ephesus and Rome itself for the and Corinth, you know, for being a great place to be to reach folks with the gospel and then send them out and all their shipping, you know, to other parts of the world. So there was this Jew named Apollos. He was an Alexandrian by birth. No surprise to us. He may be a Jew, but he was born over there in Egypt in Alexandria on the Delta. He is an eloquent man. What's eloquent mean? He has a command of the language and a presentation that is enlightening as well as enjoyable, if you will. Is an eloquent person easier to listen to? Sure. And so, this is a very accomplished speaker, knows his business, and while Paul's been finishing up his second journey and getting off onto his third now sometime, this man from Alexandria came to Ephesus, and what was he at the end of verse 24? He's mighty in the scriptures. Okay? Well, brethren, I would, you know, that every one of us, if asked the question, are you mighty in the scriptures, could raise our hands without being sheepish and say, yeah, I'm mighty in the scriptures. Well, here is a man who is. And everybody should be striving for that. So, Timothy, Titus, Silas, would they be mighty in the scriptures? Yeah, I suppose so. And that, after only, you know, some years. And I say it's quite a few years, and he's a year and a half there, and he's going to be 3 years over here, and, you know, Paul's been traveling for years and years, but still yet, it's not a whole lot of time for a person to become mighty in the Scriptures. How did he get to be mighty in the Scriptures? Well, first, it's kind of a trick question. Mighty in what Scriptures? Yeah, bear that in mind. How many other Scriptures have been written? Not too many yet. Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you know, okay, there's been some written, but if he's mighty, he's mighty in the Old Testament scriptures. He's a Jew by birth in Alexandria. Now, hopefully, we can be mighty in the Old Testament scriptures as well. We should spend tremendous amounts of time in the Old Testament. But of course, we now have a New Testament to become mighty in as well. So in 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. I don't know who instructed him. And being fervent in spirit. Yeah, I ought to ask for a show of hands. I hope you're fervent in spirit. I hope you're not tiring out. I hope you're not losing a first love. He's eloquent. He's mighty in the Scriptures. And he's fervent in spirit. Is that a pretty good combination? You know, you can get some things done that way. So he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. But here's the big operative qualifier at the end of 26. What's the only thing he knows? The baptism of John. Now, just for a minute, let's think about this guy. He is eloquent, mighty in the Scriptures, fervent in spirit. Is he a teacher? Speaking and teaching what? Accurately the things concerning whom? He is an accurate, very successful, eloquent, mighty in the Scriptures kind of a guy who can tell you about Jesus. But there's only one baptism he knows about. Which baptism is that? That's John's baptism. Now, John's baptism was important. It was divine. It was also very brief. Didn't last a long time. John himself didn't last a long time. And then Jesus came along in only 50 days, 40 days, you know, here on the earth after the resurrection, convincing proofs. 10 days later comes that fateful Pentecost. And then the Holy Spirit comes down, 12 apostles are inspired, and off we go with what in Acts chapter 2 for the very first time? What happens in 38 of Acts 2 for the first time ever? A baptism, but John's been baptizing in the name of Jesus Christ. That is new. That is different. That took place about 30 A.G. What years are we in now? 53, let's say, one side or the other. It's been 23 years since the baptism in Jesus' name had taken place. And so 23 years ago, we had baptism in Jesus' name. Apollos is eloquent. Apollos is masterful. Okay? He's mighty. Accurate. But he's never heard about the baptism in Jesus' name. Isn't that interesting? I don't even quite know how to account for that. So, it's a unique kind of a thing. What it suggests to me is, where's he been all this time? Probably in Egypt, down in Alexandria. And, you know, for all of his prominence and all of that, still yet, has Paul been to Egypt? No. Do we know of anybody else by name in the book of Acts that's been there? No. So, you know, it sounds like somebody came through to this area and taught him well. And because he was mighty in the Old Testament, when they taught him about Jesus, did he get it? Jesus is the fulfillment. What should we do about it? Well, the only thing I know is the baptism of John. Whoever came to him and taught him after John, after Jesus, but apparently what? Before what? Acts 2, verse 38. So, could a person know that Jesus, and just think about the times and all that we've been reading about in these journeys and everything, could a person have spent months, maybe a couple of years in Israel, seen Jesus, miracles, heard sermons, all of that, and then left before the crucifixion and gone over to Alexandria and said, hey, we've got Messiah. How do you know? Well, he's raising the dead. Okay, sure. Could somebody, you know, have even known about Jesus rising from the dead himself
40 days that he was giving many convincing proofs, maybe been present for all of that, and then went back to Alexandria and said, hey, Apollos, this is just amazing. This guy, he's back from the dead. But could a guy get on a boat and go to Alexandria before repent, de-baptize every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ?
Sure, apparently that's what's happened. So we have a really unusual circumstance, mighty in the Old Testament scriptures, accurately teaching about Jesus, never heard about a baptism in Jesus' name. So now he's got in his preaching and teaching a really big hole, doesn't he? He's got people right on the brink of Christianity, but they haven't been baptized into Christ, so they're not yet Christians. What is somebody who is a student of Jesus the Christ and a believer and understands accurately everything about Jesus except his baptism? What do you call them? Okay? Well, but they learned about Jesus, so they've taken a step. It's kind of a loaded question here. I'm doing it very specifically. It starts with the letter D. Disciples. Now, everybody, hold Acts, because I just truly think this is profoundly important. Come back to Matthew and look at Matthew chapter 28, which is the last chapter of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 28, we're going to pick up the reading here in verse 16, just, you know, and then down to the end. Matthew 28, 16. 11 disciples. Who's missing? Judas. Why? He's dead. So, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. That's all of that, Mount of Olives. And in 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and what? Make disciples. The Greek word is mathetes. What does it mean? What is a disciple? Are you a disciple?
Follower.
Follower? Give me another word.
Student.
Give me another word. Learner. All of these words are perfectly accurate. They all point to an individual who has learned enough to become convinced that they should be followers of Jesus Christ. And they're following. But you can only know what you know. You can only learn what you've been taught. And Apollos has not yet learned about a baptism in Jesus' name. What is he? He's a disciple. Now, very important, here in verse 19, first you go. What's the second thing you do? Make disciples of what? All the nations. Then, what's the third verbal operative command in the verse?
Baptizing.
So, you baptize, what's the next word? Baptizing. Them. Them is a pronoun. Pronouns refer to nouns. What does the them refer to?
Disciples.
What have we got here? At this point, before you baptize them, what are they?
Disciples.
Who do you baptize? Who else should you baptize?
Nobody
else. Never baptize anybody who is not a disciple. What is the command? Make disciples. Once you have convinced somebody that they should be a learner, a follower, devoted, committed to Jesus the Christ, once they have embraced the Christ as somebody that I want to be the guide of my life, once you've got them there, and only when you've got them there, never before they become one of those, but after they become one of those, what do you do with a disciple? You baptize disciples. So, should you baptize babies? Why? They're not disciples. Disciples are learners, followers, students. Disciples are not babies. Babies are not disciples. It's impossible. You're only authorized to be baptizing disciples. How long does it take to make a disciple?
It might take an eloquent man who is mighty in the Scriptures quite a while to make a disciple. I don't know how long it takes. Everybody's different. But you never baptize anybody who isn't. They're disciples, or they don't get baptized. This, of course, is the major problem with the whole denominational world. What's the problem with Catholicism? What's the problem with Protestantism? What's the problem with, you know, Pentecostalism? What's the problem with all those churches? The people in them are what? Oh, I'm glad you hesitated. This is a major trick question. The people in those groups are what?
Everyone, those churches are reading the Bible, the Old Testament and New. Okay, so that's why I don't wrestle with this for a little while. Can you be an unbaptized disciple?
Sure.
And if you're an unbaptized disciple, did you know a lot about Jesus? Sure, you could know a lot about Jesus. Could you speak and teach accurately about Jesus and not know about a baptism in His name?
Yes.
Sure. But Paulus is case in point. We're going to see what you should do with such people in just a minute. But if you are a disciple and you've read about a baptism in Jesus' name and then you refuse to do it, now what are you? That's where you jumped out of the disciple boat, isn't it? You said, well, I'm not going to follow him there. You have just proven now that you are no longer a disciple because you're not willing to accept everything that he taught. You were speaking and teaching accurately. You were a disciple. You were devoted, reading your Bible all the time. But then it came to baptism in Jesus' name, and you said, nope, that's it. Well, at that moment, you're following Jesus. Jesus went on into a baptism in His name. What did you do? You stayed behind. Can you still be a disciple who refuses to go any farther? Absolutely not. So, brethren, what is the state or condition of all these denominational friends of yours out there? They're disciples. Up to a point. And then what? You come along and do the same thing for them that is going to be done for Apollos. You take them further down the road. And when you do, you'll find out what about them. Whether or not they will follow Jesus all the way. Or if they are only going to be disciples up to a point, at which point they decide they're not going to do it anymore. So you baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then what do you do with them in verse 20? Teach them to observe how much of what Jesus commanded? All of it. Now, who is a disciple who then starts cherry picking? They start with, seemingly in every denomination, they start with that baptism in Jesus' name. That's the first thing they reject. And then after that, what? Then you find out they're not hardly disciples at all anymore. You know, they're all following Pentecostalism, Catholicism, Protestantism. They're following every ism that was ever created. But they're not following Jesus anymore. Big difference. Now, let's see it. I've got a couple of minutes, and we'll get, you know, the picture here. So, he's acquainted with John's baptism, and he began to speak out, verse 26, boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, what did they do? They did what you do. They took him aside. They explained to him the way of God more accurately. Well, he was accurate about Jesus up to a point, but he needed more. And in 27, when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him, wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures what? Jesus was the Christ. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? What'd they say? No. You heard there is. What are they? They're disciples. What's the problem? They haven't learned enough. They've only been following so far. Now comes additional information. Now comes the challenge. Will you continue following? So, no, we haven't heard where there is the Holy Spirit. And he said in 3, into what then were you baptized? Isn't that interesting? His first thought is, we never heard of the Holy Spirit. Well, what were you baptized into? And so they said, at the end of 3, into John's baptism. Well, that's what Apostle's doing too. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, then what? They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They said, okay, we will continue to be disciples. We'll follow the Lord all the way. We'll accept everything that's being taught. We'll even accept Acts 2:38 at face value. All we needed was somebody to read it to us. Somebody to tell us about it. And then, well, sure, we'll do that. And so, in verse 6, Paul laid his hands upon them. We'll come back to all of 19 next week. We'll do this all over. But when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them and began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And how many were there? About 12 guys. Men. Okay, so they had a dozen men who were disciples of everything they knew. And when they got more information, they continued to be disciples. When you find a disciple, what should you do with them? Baptize them in the name of Jesus, and then what? Teach them everything. And find out if they jump ship farther down the road. Are they going to quit later? Okay? What are you? All the way, brethren, all the way. When I was in the 82nd Airborne, every time we saw an officer as airborne, we had to salute. And we had to say, all the way, sir. And what would the officer respond? Airborne. Brethren, all the way. Airborne.